Well, thank you again, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We come to our study this morning to this time, now in the New Testament record, as we take up the story and the work of Gabriel again. You might remember that in our last study, we saw Gabriel unfolding the 70 weeks prophecy to Daniel, that Daniel might understand the story of the coming of the evening and morning Lamb of God's own appointing. And what we learned from that episode in Daniel chapter 9 was that there was a prophetic timetable already marked out for the appearing of that chosen Lamb. And the very precision of that prophecy became the basis for a widespread expectation that Messiah would appear at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was born. And one of the things that I think is very encouraging about that, you might remember I mentioned yesterday, is there is some doubt about the exactitude of the dates, because no one's quite sure how the dates work over that period. And yet I think we have internal evidence from Scripture itself that the 70 weeks prophecy was always intended to be seen as a prophecy that would terminate in and be fulfilled by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work. We shan't turn any of these passages up, but you'll know all of them. We're told, for example, in John chapter 1, that the authorities were in expectation that Messiah would be coming. They asked of John, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I'm not the Messiah." And they said, "Well, if you're not the Messiah, or Elias or that prophet, who are you?" They expected that Messiah was about to come, says John 1 verse 19-25. And in fact, the people as a whole were living in expectation of the coming of Messiah, because Luke 3 verse 15 says that the people were in expectation, or as the margin says, in suspense, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Messiah or not. The whole nation was in expectation at that time. And it may even have been that the Samaritans likewise expected, because the woman of Samaria in John 4 verse 25 says, "I know that when Messiah cometh, he shall tell us all things." And it may well have been that that messianic expectation was there in the hearts of Samaritans as well. But 30 years before all of those passages, there was a moment when Christ, as a little child, was the subject of that episode in Matthew chapter 2, which again we shan't turn up, but you'll remember in Matthew 2 verses 1 and 2, the wise men of the Magi of Babylon came and they said, "We're looking for a child. We expect that he should be born around about now." They were the Magi of Babylon. And Daniel was the master of the Magi, says Daniel chapter 4, verse 9. And we believe that those Magi that came in Matthew's gospel record probably had a copy of the 70 weeks prophecy. And they correctly deduced that the termination point meant that there should be a child born around about that time. And of course, when the wise men did come, they were correct. The child indeed had been born. And yet, you know, before all of those scriptures, there was an early episode that put the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy beyond all doubt. And that's one of the passages that we're going to come and look at, God willing, this morning. Now, I'm going to show you where we are on our timeline, but I'm going to beg you not to jump ahead of me and open your Bibles until I've prepared you for the event to come. So where we're coming to now is from the time of Daniel in BC 550, we're coming to the time now of around about BC 5 and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the appearance of an angel to Zacharias that we will be told about in the Gospel of Luke. But before we come to that passage, I want to remind you about the service of the daily lamb that we've already seen in one of our previous studies. Now, do you remember that the service was, firstly, that there was a tormid or continual lamb that was slain and the blood sprinkled and the lamb placed upon the altar as an ascending sacrifice. And once that lamb had been placed upon the altar, that was the moment when the officiating priest then took sweet incense and went into the holy place that they might burn that incense on the altar and add their prayers to the Father at that time as the people prayed without. And at the same time as the priest went in to offer that incense of prayer, we're told in Numbers chapter 4 that the minkah offering was added to the lamb. So both a meal offering and a drink offering were added to the lamb, which now, of course, had been both slain and placed upon the altar. And lastly, when the officiating priest had concluded his prayers in the Most Holy, he came back out and he blessed the people, and then there was a song of praise that ascended at the end of the service of the daily lamb. And that's the sequence that actually was in practice at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something interesting about those arrangements in Christ's time that I want to draw your attention to. Because, you see, by the time Christ came, there was such a large collection of priests that in order to apportion the daily responsibilities for the service of the daily lamb, they held lots to decide which priest should fulfill what tasks. And there were four lots that were held. The first lot was before the lamb was offered, so it was sort of like up here. And the first lot fell to the priest whose task it would be to cleanse the altar and prepare the fires before the lamb could even be placed upon it. The second lot was for the priest who would be given the responsibility to place the continual lamb upon the altar. The third lot fell to the priest whose responsibility it was to offer the sweet incense on the altar of incense. And the fourth lot fell to the priest whose responsibility it was to add the minkah offering and the drink offering to the lamb. But of all of those four lots, to cleanse the altar, to sacrifice the lamb, to offer the incense and to offer the minkah, there was one lot that was counted as clearly the most important. And that was the privilege of being able to burn incense before God at the altar of incense. In fact, so important that each day there was only one lot for cleansing the altar and only one lot for sacrificing the lamb, whether evening or morning, and only one lot to offer minkahs. But there were two lots as to who might go in and offer incense, one in the evening, one in the morning. Or, of course, one in the morning, one in the evening in terms of the daily service. And the reason why those two lots were offered for which priest might have the privilege of taking the incense into the holy place and offering it, the reason why there were two lots was because it was considered such an honour that every priest wanted the chance to do this particular task. And so much so that therefore, if the lot fell on a person who'd already performed the function of offering the incense, they were not allowed to do it again. The lot must pass to someone else. And so the reality was that at that time, the offering of incense was only performed by every priest, as a general rule, once in their entire life. This would be one moment of their life that they would never experience again, the day the lot fell to them to offer the incense. And when they went into the holy place, the praying priest was left completely alone to burn the incense and to offer their prayers. It was the highlight of the entire life of that priest, that moment of silence and solitude in the sanctuary at the time of the daily lamb. And that spirit of offering prayer, as the people stood without adding their prayers, was customarily associated more particularly with the service of the evening lamb. We've noticed in Brother Stephen's studies, you might recall the other day, that in Ezra chapter 9, when Ezra is astonished, it says, "And at the evening oblation I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord God and said." And we're expressly told that Ezra waited until the time of the evening lamb before he began to offer his prayer. It's really the spirit of Psalm 141 verse 2, isn't it? "Yahweh, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. When I cry unto thee, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening oblation," says the psalmist. And that's similar to, well, in fact, Daniel's example that we saw just yesterday in Daniel chapter 9, where we're told, "And whilst I was speaking and praying, yea, whilst I was in prayer about the time of the evening oblation." That was the time that Daniel offered his prayer, at the time of the evening lamb. Well, now, brothers and sisters, I've prepared you for the moment of the gospel record. So come now to Luke chapter 1, and let's see the drama of that moment when we believe that Gabriel would appear yet again as the page of the New Testament has now opened. So we're told in Luke chapter 1 these words concerning Zacharias, an old man who was there on that day at the temple. And we're told expressly in Luke 1 verse 8, it says, "It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course," that he's going to burn incense. So this is the day as a priest that Zechariah had dreamed of. The lamb has just been placed upon the altar, and all his hopes, all his dreams, all his godly aspirations are now focused into this one intense, fervent, private prayer before God in the holy place. And I don't think that on that day Zacharias prayed just for himself. I don't think that Zacharias prayed just for Elizabeth. No, he was a man of God. He prayed for the nation. He prayed for the needs of the nation. And given the expectancy on every side that all believed that Messiah was about to come, I have no doubt that Zacharias prayed for the appearing, the soon appearing of Messiah himself. He was conscious of his communal responsibility as he was ready now to offer his prayer. And so verse 9 says, "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot," the lot on this day, "had fallen to Zacharias to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." So you see, he is within, and the people are without. He is inside burning incense, and they are outside offering prayer. And when are they doing this? They're doing this at the time of incense, verse 9, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And verse 11 says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar." So what we've got here is the signature of Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 at this moment. So when it says that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense and an angel appeared, we suggest that this is none other, of course, than the signature of Gabriel on this occasion. And so in the temple, Zacharias was offering the sweet incense and praying as part of the service of the daily lamb when the angel appeared before him. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the appointed time for the evening lamb, and this is the signature of Gabriel to witness that he was present in the temple with Zacharias on this occasion. And you know, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons why we believe that that was so, not only that it is the signature of Gabriel, but that this was the intention of Gabriel to appear at that time, at the time of the evening lamb. Because do you know why he's come? Do you know why Gabriel has come on this occasion? He's come to confirm the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, just have a look at this connection and see this wonderful paralleling now of the circumstances of the book of Daniel and the story of Luke chapter 1. That's the very reason why Gabriel has come on this occasion, and the very reason why we see Gabriel's signature here. Because see what it says? Daniel chapter 9 says, "The man Gabriel touched me about the time of the evening oblation." In Daniel chapter 10, the next chapter, when Gabriel speaks with him, it will tell us that Daniel alone saw the vision. And then in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12, Gabriel will say to him, "Fear not, Daniel, thy words were heard." And finally in Daniel chapter 10, verse 15, it will be told of Daniel that when Gabriel had spoken to him, "I became as dumb." And now Luke chapter 1 will say, "And at the time of incense, there appeared an angel of the Lord." And we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, says Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And we know that Zacharias was all alone in the holy place when this occurred. And what will Gabriel say? "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." And by the time this meeting has finished, Luke chapter 1 verse 20 says, "And behold, thou shalt be dumb." Oh, where does all that come from, brothers and sisters? The record of Luke chapter 1. This is the same angel, isn't it? Absolutely the same angel. And we know because later on in Luke's gospel, Gabriel's going to say, "I am Gabriel," the same Gabriel that came to Daniel. And now the same angel will come back to, in fact, confirm the matters of the 70 weeks prophecy. In fact, if you just come over the page to that statement of Gabriel, in verse 18 we're told this: "Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him," and he didn't need to say a lot, did he? The angel said, "Zacharias, I am Gabriel." There was nothing more, in a sense, that the angel needed to say, "I'm Gabriel." Isn't that the perfect answer? But in fact, he does say more than that. He says, "I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." Now, all the angels stand in the presence of God, but the archangels stand especially close to the Father. And the very appearance of this angel in this chapter indicated that the 70 weeks prophecy was drawing near to the epoch of its fulfillment. How thrilling! Can you imagine how excited Gabriel would be to come to Zacharias and to tell him these things on this particular occasion? Do you know, this angel has waited 450 years to give this message. That's a long time to wait, even for an angel, brothers and sisters. And now he can tell someone that it's about to happen, that this prophecy is about to be brought to its absolute thrilling conclusion. And so shortly after the episode of Luke chapter 1, we're going to have in rapid succession three visitations, three appearances of Gabriel in the record. The first to Zacharias, as we've got here in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. And in fact, when we read the story of that appearance, we will find that he says to Zacharias, "He shall go before him to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just one, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And there's an allusion to the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3 and chapter 4, in this visitation of Gabriel to Zacharias on this occasion. And I think there's something more than that. I think there's a sacrificial overtone that Zacharias must have understood. Because if you just hold your hand in Luke 1 there and turn over the page to verse 76 of the same chapter, this is clearly how Zacharias himself understood the message of the angel. When the angel said, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts unto him," Zacharias' own interpretation of what the angel had told him was this: Luke 1 verse 76, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." And that promise of salvation through remission of sins carried within it the sacrificial overtone of the Lamb, did it not? that's clearly what Zacharias understood in what Gabriel had told him. And shortly after, in fact, just a few months later, there'll be a second visitation, because Luke chapter 1 will go on to tell us in verse 26 that now the angel will appear to Mary. And he will tell Mary, "Thou shalt bring forth a son, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And so to Mary, the message of Gabriel is focused on the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 7, about the coming of the one, of whom it may be said that he was both David's son and God's son. And not long after, I think there was a third visitation of Gabriel, where we're told in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25 that he appeared to Joseph. And he says to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And so to Joseph, the angel will draw attention to the promise of Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin birth of Emmanuel, which was for to come. And so in each of these visitations, we have a separate message undertaken by the angel according to the need and the circumstance of the one before whom he comes. Three visitations, brothers and sisters, in just the space of a few months. Do you get the sense? Do you get the impression that Gabriel's excited? Messiah's not even born yet, and Gabriel's fully involved. He's all over the place talking to people. Well, because now the moment of the climax of all Gabriel's labours is about to come to fruition. And there's something very touching, I feel, about that particular observation of those three visitations. And that's this: that when he spoke to Zacharias, he hints at the offering of a lamb. And when he speaks to Joseph, he hints at the offering of a lamb. But when Gabriel came to talk to Mary, I don't think he could bring himself to talk about the sacrificial lamb. He didn't want in any way to take away Mary's pure joy that she was about to bear the Messiah of Israel. There would be time enough later for Mary to know of the impending death of her son and the sword that would pierce her soul. And Gabriel says nothing to Mary about the death of this child. Instead, "He shall be great. He shall reign forever. He shall be the Son of the Highest. He shall be the Son of God." But he's told them now that the child is ready to come, the Lamb of God's appointing. We assume, brothers and sisters, and I think rightly so, that the angels, and perhaps especially the archangels, were given license by God to organize the matters that they had responsibility for in the best way that they thought suitable. And that the angel Gabriel would be given some degree of latitude as to how he would organize events that would outwork the Father's purpose. And that really brings us then to the next part of the story, which is Luke chapter 2, which is the chapter that we had read together by our brother, those early verses of Luke chapter 2, because there's something marvelous in the story here that's never lost in the retelling of it. Because you see what happens here in Luke chapter 2. It came to pass, it says, in those days that there went out, verse 1, a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And because of an edict of a Roman emperor, if we look down on the roads of the Roman Empire at that time, what we would have seen is torrents of walkers walking, all walking to their ancestral towns. Thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people, because the whole Roman world was subject to this decree, which required that they must be enrolled in the place of their ancestral birth. And everywhere across Roman roads, people were walking, people were marching. Everything stopped. War and worship, study and spinning, community and commerce. The whole world stopped their business and started walking. And all of that happened at the behest of an angel, brothers and sisters. So that one woman could be in the right place at the right time. Gabriel turned the world upside down to celebrate the birth of the Son of God. Can you imagine how he felt? Can you imagine the wonder of that moment? So that that one woman could be where she needed to be. And the record says, verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. And you can just imagine this scene, brothers and sisters, because it's as if what happens was this, is the birth of Messiah has come. And Gabriel is so excited that he just absolutely can't contain himself. I can just imagine him saying to the father, can I tell somebody? Can I tell someone that the child is born? That the 70 weeks prophecy has come to this moment? The birth of the one promised? Can I tell the shepherds, he says. You see, Gabriel took huge pleasure in his labours. He's absolutely focused on the task that was given to him, which is how we will feel, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age. And so what happened was, these shepherds, verse 8, keeping watch over their flocks by night, good, honest shepherds minding their own business, in the middle of the night an angel appears to them. Ah, a nighttime vision from an angel, whilst the evening lamb is burning. Can I just tell the shepherds? But you see, they weren't ordinary shepherds. Because hard by Bethlehem was Migdal Eder, which is known as the Tower of the Flock. And why that phrase is interesting, both in Genesis 35 and Micah 4, which tells us that that tower was next to Bethlehem, is that the Jewish writings in Mishnah Shekelim said that any animal found between Jerusalem and Migdal Eder was presumed to be a sacrificial victim for use at the sanctuary. And what we're really being told, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 1, was that the first people that Gabriel told of the birth of Christ were the priestly shepherds who provided the evening and morning lambs to the temple that were burned every day. And these are the first people that Gabriel will tell that the Lord has been born. And that really brings us to the moment of the introduction now of our Lord Jesus Christ to the nation as a whole, some 30 years later. because of the breadth of the record, brothers and sisters, we have but time only to touch on two or three things, as it were, at the start of the story of Christ and two or three things at the end of the story. And here's one of the things at the start that I think is so relevant to the unfolding of the purpose of God in these matters. It's in John chapter 1, the time when our Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years later, would now be introduced to the nation, because we don't know a lot about those 30 years in between, really. But in John chapter 1, his work proper, as it were, would begin. And this is what the record says. It's interesting, really, because John 1 says on three occasions that John Baptist would testify of Christ. We're told that in verse 15, John bear witness of him. We're told that again in verse 32, John bear record. And we're told it again in verse 34, I saw and bear record. So on three occasions, we're told that John the Baptist would give witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the funny thing is that John himself says, verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. And yet when the moment came for Messiah to be identified, John didn't just correctly identify him, we're going to read that he correctly introduced him. And it was a vital moment that that be the case, because this was going to be the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of his ministry. And so the record says in verse 28, these words, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, what's not clear in John's Gospel is that in between verse 28 and verse 29 is the wilderness temptation. And just before he turns up for John to see him in verse 29, the Lord has been in the wilderness for 40 days, being examined in that wilderness and found to be without blemish. The temptation is not recorded at all in John's Gospel, but we believe that that's where it sits, in between verse 28 and verse 29. But now the Lord's come back, and he's come back from an examination that found that he was indeed without fault. And do you see what John says, verse 29? Because he didn't say to the nation, behold the Messiah. He didn't say, behold your King. He said, behold the Lamb of God. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it, for John Baptist to use. What lamb do you think John the Baptist was thinking of? Well, here's a quotation from Lightfoot that's quite interesting. He says, the title that he giveth him, the Lamb of God, plainly referreth to the Lamb of the daily sacrifice, and it is so called, according to the common style and phrase, by which things devoted to God were expressed as the bread of God or the night of God, and on this occasion as the Lamb of God, because this Lamb belonged to God, which is incidentally exactly what the book of the law had said, that of all the offerings, this is the one that belongs to me on my altar, says God, those two lambs, the daily lamb, that belongs to God. And what the writer is suggesting is that when John Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, it is it was the daily lamb that John had in mind. And so he goes on to say this, now that lamb was so familiar, so common, so conspicuous a lecture of Christ, the first lecture of Christ that was in the world, read Genesis chapter 3, that John could not have chosen an epithet that would speak him out better than to use an expression from the evening and morning lamb that was offered at Jerusalem. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Who do you think the announcement was for, this witness of John in John 1 verse 29? We assume, of course, that it's for the people. But Brother Carter suggests that it had even more significance for our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what Brother Carter says upon that statement in John chapter 1, verse 29. He says, by no intuition of shrewd judgment could John of himself declare, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Only revelation could enable John to declare it, to testify to the fact that the Son would be the sacrificial lamb for sin. John didn't have that of himself, says Brother Carter. It must have been given him by revelation for him to express his introduction concerning Christ in that way. And then he says this. These are extremely interesting words. He says, what it meant to them, the disciples, it is difficult to say. It may have meant little or nothing then. But what it meant for Jesus cannot be overestimated. It was an authoritative declaration by his forerunner that his course of action had been decided once and for all. The battle which decided he would be the lamb was won in the wilderness. And what Brother Carter was suggesting is that when John called out to the nation, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that probably at the very moment that John made that declaration, he turned and he looked straight into the eyes of Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. And what he was really saying was, you must now begin that work of being the sacrificial lamb. And he charged the Lord to begin that work now that he had been found to be an offering without blemish. How did John know what to say on that day? Verse 29 of John chapter 1. Well, I think Brother Carter's absolutely correct. He knew what to say because someone told him. And I think Gabriel told him, because do you see what it says in verse 33? It says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he that baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. But Green's literal translation for that verse says, and I did not know him, but the one sending me to baptize in water, that one said to me. And I think that that one that said something to John was actually Gabriel, who whispered in his ear. And Gabriel said, this is what you must do, and this is what you must say, and this is when you must say it. Because you see, every detail of the story was planned to perfection. This was the story of the Son of God. There would be no mistake. And John's introduction would both inform the people and call to Christ. And I think Gabriel was there right behind the scenes, whispering into John's ear to say, this is how this one must be introduced. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You say that, John. And the reason why we suggest that it was Gabriel on this occasion is for this simple reason. Do you remember this slide? The chart of the 70 weeks prophecy. But where are we really in John chapter 1, brothers and sisters? We're at AD 27 and the beginning of the last week. This is the opening of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the start of the final week of the prophecy. Who else could it be but Gabriel, who might have told John what to say on that occasion? We tend to call the 70 weeks prophecy Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, don't we? But we would be more correct to call it Gabriel's 70 weeks prophecy. Gabriel gave it, Daniel was but the recipient. This prophecy is Gabriel's work. And because this was such a critical moment in the story of that prophetic outline, I suggest that there is no doubt that Gabriel would have been there on that day to make sure that John Baptist said the right thing, which he did. Do you know the relationship of Gabriel with Christ would necessarily be something different to that of the other angels and ourselves? Because the one with whom Gabriel had to do was not the same as we. This man would never fail, so he would never need restoration. This man would never rebel, so he would never need correction. This man would never sin, so he would never need rebuke. This man's needs were different. What this man needed was to be consoled when filled with loneliness. He needed to be encouraged when the demands of his work lay heavy upon him. He needed to be guided with copious amounts of instruction to quench his insatiable appetite, his thirst for things divine. And he needed to be comforted when in despair. And we believe that Gabriel supplied all of those special things as God's mouthpiece to his son. And that through the whisperings of Gabriel to Christ, the Son of God was nurtured. And that as Michael had spoken with Moses, so Gabriel would speak with Christ. There are three occasions in the record in the Gospels where, interestingly, we are told that a voice came from heaven. We're told that in Luke chapter 3, when praying for help to begin the burden of his ministry, a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased." We're told in Matthew chapter 17 that when praying for help to see the final victory beyond suffering, a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son." We're told in John chapter 12, when praying for help to face the cross and glorify God, a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You know, there's an interesting statement in the Gospel of John that says this: "The Father hath sent me, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." John 5, verse 37. I don't think it was the voice of God that came to the Son, but I certainly think it was the voice from God in the form of Gabriel, who spoke on God's behalf. And when the Lord prayed in Luke 3 for help to begin the burden in his ministry, the voice in effect said, "You will prosper." And when the Lord in Matthew 17 prayed for help to see final victory, the voice said in effect, "You will endure." And when the Lord in John 12 prayed for help to face the cross, a voice came and said in effect, "You will triumph." And that voice, you see, which I think was the voice of Gabriel, was because it was the immediacy of response. Gabriel wouldn't want to hesitate for a moment when answering Christ's needs on behalf of the Father. You see, Gabriel would always be there for Christ. He would be there to console. He would be there to encourage. He would be there to guide. And he would be there to comfort. And that brings us now then to the last part of the story, the end section of our Lord Jesus Christ's work, as the gospel records tell us. And so suddenly we come now from the time of Zacharias to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to that moment in his life that we will come to the offering of the Lamb in the midst of the week. You might recall that in Luke chapter 22, we're told of an episode when the Lord, at the moment of deepest need in his life, came into the Garden of Gethsemane. If you come to that record, let us just remind us, brothers and sisters, as we do so, that what we've come to now is the moment of the midst of the week. We're right at the crisis now. Gabriel is more deeply involved than he ever could be, probably. It's right at the crisis when Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In the midst of the week, as Daniel chapter 9 tells us. And the record says, does it not, in Luke 22 verse 39, that he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And at the time of his agony in the garden, brothers and sisters, we are expressly told, verse 43, that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. Now, don't all the angels come from heaven, brothers and sisters? Well, yes, they do. But I think the force of that phrase, an angel from heaven, means an angel from God's presence. And that's what Gabriel says of himself in Luke 1, verse 19. I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And I think that the spirit of this passage in Luke chapter 22 and verses 40 to 44 is exactly that. That here is the Son in absolute agony, prostrate on the ground in grief. And Gabriel was sent by the Father in a flash of time as soon as he heard the cry of Christ. It's almost as if God said to Gabriel, that is the cry of my Son. Gabriel, you must go. You must go now. And Gabriel was sent to the garden on this occasion. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I think there's a reason why we can assume that the angel of this episode was most probably Gabriel. And that's this, that it says in Luke's gospel that he kneeled down, verse 41. But the Lord didn't just kneel, did he? Because Matthew 26, verse 39 says he fell on his face. Mark 14, verse 35 says he fell on the ground. And I believe that when Gabriel came to this man, he saw a man with his face to the ground, and his mind flashed back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 9, when Daniel says, I was on my face and my face toward the ground. And Gabriel's mind would flash back 600 years to another man prostrate on the ground before him. And do you know what the record says in the book of Daniel? It tells us twice that Gabriel touched Daniel and strengthened him, Daniel 10, verse 18. And he spoke to Daniel and strengthened him, Daniel chapter 10, verse 19. And the very word used for strengthening in the Septuagint of Daniel 10, verses 18 and 19, the Greek word enesuo, is the same word found here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 when it says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Oh yes, I think this is Gabriel, the same one that strengthened Daniel in his time of need, by touch, physical, and by speech, mental. And I think that Gabriel would have done both of those things, brothers and sisters, as far as the Lord was concerned. Firstly, a physical strengthening for the rigors of the sleepless night to come and the trauma of the cross. And then a mental strengthening to complete his work and remind him of how close he was to accomplishing all things. Brother Roberts says this in Nazareth Revisited. He says, who but an angel could have performed such a part for the Son of God? We can imagine the tender, loving words in which the angelic comforter, probably Gabriel, who communicated the prophecy of Messiah's sufferings to Daniel and announced his coming birth to Mary, how that angel would rally memory dimmed in the sickening anguish of the hour, how he would remind him of the great joy set before him, of the certainty of Yahweh's performance of the promise of resurrection, of the multitudes who would attain to everlasting life and joy through his submission. And of course, I believe that Brother Roberts is correct, that it was Gabriel. He was the angelic comforter in the garden on this occasion. But you know what's interesting, brothers and sisters, if that be the case? Do you know what we've really got in Luke chapter 22? We've got an archangel in a garden. Oh, now where have we come across that idea before? Gabriel's mind would have gone all the way back to Adam in the garden at the foundation of the world, and a man who fell because of sin and was condemned with the condemnation that through the sweat of his face he shall eat bread. And now there's another man in another garden seeking to reverse the effects of the failure of the first Adam. And this man will sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in obedience to his father, that what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden, the Lord will not fail to accomplish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Which angel do you think was in the garden, brothers and sisters, in this story? And that brings us to Luke chapter 23 and to the circumstances of the moment that our Lord was placed upon the cross. There's an interesting little thing to observe, I think, in Luke 23, because it links us back to the moment of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, Gabriel's 70-week prophecy. Because this is what it says in Daniel chapter 9. It says, it's a rather strange expression, it says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, it says. And that phrase, not for himself, means literally nothing in him. Brother Thomas translates it, though nothing will be in him. And by that he says, i.e. no iniquity. And what the meaning of that phrase in Daniel 9 was, that although this sacrifice was of a man who was in sinful flesh, he was innocent of actual transgression. He is the lamb without blemish, the lamb without spot that will be offered on this occasion. There was no personal iniquity in our Lord. That's really the spirit of Psalm 17, verse 3. Thou hast proved my heart, thou hast tried me, and shalt find nothing that is nothing worthy of death, nothing related to sin. Or John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, says the Lord, in John chapter 14. And that idea is going to be taken up now in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. The record says in Luke 23. Do you see firstly verse 15? Pilate. Lo, he says, nothing worthy of death is done here. That's the testimony of Pilate. And in verse 41, the thief will say, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And finally, the centurion, the hard-bitten centurion will say in verse 47, certainly this was an innocent man, as the word can be read. He was a man in whom there was nothing in that sense. And so at the very climax of the Lord upon the cross in the account of Luke's record, we have the testimony of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 being outworked, that this one to come, the Messiah who should be cut off, would have nothing in him in that sense. And so the record comes to the climax now of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the record will tell us, verse 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. And having glorified God, he said, certainly this was a righteous man. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that that centurion was handpicked by Pilate. Pilate was there at the time of the Jewish Passover. The Jews were terribly rebellious, and the governor would not risk having unknown people around him. I think that the centurions and the guards that accompanied Pilate on this journey to Jerusalem for the feast would have been handpicked. This man, this Roman centurion, had seen many a death, probably many a crucifixion, but there was something different about this man being crucified on this day that even the hard-bitten Roman soldier was struck with. This was a righteous man, is the final declaration out of the mouth of a Gentile at that, that this indeed was the Lamb of God. Do you know, you might remember in our earlier study that in the days of Abraham, a cry came saying, withhold thy hand. And in the days of David, a cry came saying, stay thy hand. But now the time for God's evening lamb has come. And no cry this time comes from heaven saying, withhold thy hand. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the Father did not stay the hand on this day when his own son was about to be offered. Can you imagine how Gabriel felt at this moment, brothers and sisters? You see, God had used this angel to accomplish so much in his son's life. And everything that God intended, Gabriel had played his part in making sure that that had occurred. And now there was nothing more that Gabriel could do but to stand back and to watch this unfolding climax of the moment. And Gabriel shared such a desolation of spirit at that moment that could only have been exceeded by the Father himself when the time for the death of Christ came. There was nothing this angel could do. Or perhaps there was. And so the record says, in verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. And I think, brothers and sisters, I think that we've got the signature of Gabriel sitting in Luke chapter 23, have we not? Because the record says there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and Jesus gave up the spirit. Actually, Luke says the veil was rent and then Jesus died. But Matthew 27 says Jesus died and then the veil was rent. And I think what we're really being told by combining the two Gospels was that these two events happened at exactly the same moment of time. At the moment Christ died, the veil was rent. And when was the veil rent? Well, reckoning from daybreak at 6 o'clock, brothers and sisters, the ninth hour of Luke's record here is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The rending of the veil is Gabriel's work. That veil in the temple was woven so tightly that its thickness was a man's hand's breadth. And because the veil was that thick, it was so heavy that it took 300 men to lift it. No power on earth could have torn that veil asunder that day. But a passionate angel could. And Matthew adds a critical detail that Luke doesn't have, because Matthew says it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This was heaven's work. God's angel from heaven did it. And so we suggest that right here, brothers and sisters, in the story of the veil, that this was an indication, a signature from Gabriel, that he was present, as it were, on the Mount of God with Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, on this occasion. And you know, Gabriel didn't just do that to prove that he was there with Christ on Mount Moriah on that day. Think about the significance of the veil, brothers and sisters. The deed has just been done on which the destiny of the world hung. Gabriel had prepared for this one climactic moment through the whole history of the world, and now, with one exultant rendering, with one triumphant tear, he declared to all the world that the way to the tree of life was now made open again through the blood of God's evening lamb. That's why he tore it. That which had begun in the Garden of Eden was now brought to consummation. So what might we learn this day? And what do you think Gabriel learned in this journey through the gospel records? Well, Gabriel was entrusted by God with the enormous responsibility of attending to the conception and the birth and the development and the nurture and the ministry and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of his son. And under his ever watchful eye, nothing was left to chance in this labor for which he prepared during countless ages. Gabriel felt both the burden and the wonderful privilege of that which God had asked him to do. And Gabriel, we believe, shared the Father's desolation of spirit at the death of Christ. But Psalm 18 would yet be fulfilled. He rode upon a cherub and would fly. And the prophecy of Psalm 18 is that our Lord God, Almighty God, would come to rescue his son. And I believe that the cherub that God rode upon that occasion at the matter of the rescue of the son from the grave was none other than Gabriel, through whom that prophecy would be fulfilled. A matter that we will come to by and by in our studies. And Gabriel rent the veil of the temple in twain to show to all the world that the way to the tree of life was now made open through the blood of the evening lamb. What a wonderful, wonderful moment in the history of the world, and what a moment in the life of Gabriel on this day. And what might we understand? What might we learn from this story that begins at the time that a man offered incense and ends at a time when a man offered incense? And that is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And in this perfect sacrifice, all his requirements of mercy and truth were met and honored. The climax of the work of redemption had been accomplished in the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot. God will provide for himself a lamb. Yahweh Elohim made coats of skin. It was always of God's providing, and now it's been done. What do we do, brothers and sisters? How can we respond to all that God has graciously done in this regard? Well, this is what he asks us to do. Our part is to exhibit that complete confession which is accompanied by a repudiation of the past, an earnest forsaking of wrong, a forsaking that leads to the spirit of complete change, and the example of committed response. Our reasonable service is to enter into the sacrificial work of our Lord in such a manner that it becomes the very catalyst for transformation within our lives. That's what the atonement's all about, brothers and sisters. A catalyst for transformation in our lives. So it should, brothers and sisters. So it must. And so, no doubt, it did for many of the individuals who found themselves together as the witnesses of this day and its astonishing events. And how it did transform them, and what Gabriel did to mightily advance that change, is, God willing, the subject of our next study.